of you if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We'll be starting there. It's been sort of a long journey through chapter 1. We're finally in chapter 2. And we find out that Paul isn't going to let up on us anytime soon here. Before we get started looking at our verses for this morning, I just want to review just a little bit on the high points of what we saw up to this point so we can better get an appreciation for what Paul's argument is in this chapter. Now, the first half of chapter 1, Paul introduced us to the gospel message. And as we looked at this, it's easy to see how much the gospel meant to the Apostle Paul. It was something that just drove his very manner of life and his thinking. And this is very evident because in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he outlines the theme for the entire book as he tells us he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There it is. I mean, this is what the whole book is about, the good news of Jesus Christ. And actually, it's incredibly good news. It's not just good news. It's incredibly good news. And before Paul starts to explain the gospel in detail, he starts out by explaining the condition of man and the wrath of God that man is under. Paul knew that there would be many, many people that would say to him, "You know what, Paul? That's really nice that you feel that way, that you see yourself in that manner as a sinner. But as far as we are concerned, we don't feel that we need to be saved from any sin because we're not really all that bad." So Paul takes a lot of time in this letter to make it very clear that everyone, not just some people, not just most people, not just the majority of the people, but everyone is in the need of Christ and his saving work on the cross. He says that everyone is who is not under the covering of the grace of Christ, the covering that's found in the gospel of Christ, is under the condemnation of God. And that's what he says in verse 18 when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And Paul continues this theme through the rest of the chapter. He says that everyone knows God, and everyone knows the laws of God, and they know about the wrath of God, but they nevertheless choose not to worship him as the only and true God. They instead turn to idolatry. And Paul then specifies three ways that God's wrath is being revealed. First of all, in verse 24, he says that God's wrath is being revealed against universal sin by giving us over to impure thoughts. And just in case someone says, "You know, I don't have these impure desires," Paul gives us another example of how God deals with and displays his wrath against sin. Paul says that God hands us over to sinful passions. And in verse 26, he speaks specifically about a sin that was very prevalent in the Greco-Roman world, and that's the sin of homosexuality. He says, "You see this? Even though you guys are highly intelligent as a society, the wrath of God is evident against all your sin because your idolatry is displayed in homosexuality." And this is the consequence of God's judgment on your culture. And yet someone would say, yeah, but you still haven't hit anything that I have a problem with. I don't engage in those kind of things. So Paul goes on to rattle off 21 sins that are pervasive in society. 21 sins that you and I have within our hearts. And this also displays God's wrath against depravity. You see, as you abandon God in your thinking, God abandons you to your thinking. You abandon God in your thinking, so God abandons you to your thinking. And your thinking is corrupt. And therefore, it leads to more wrong thinking. And it's not only thinking, it leads to wrong behavior. And even though this list isn't comprehensive, it's long enough to make it pretty much tighten the noose on anyone saying, well, that doesn't apply to me. But see, Paul isn't finished yet. He hasn't gotten to the point yet. He's exposing now the moralist. Those people that tended to be the Jews that thought that they would never sink to that level of sin. But they do all the time. They revel in the condemnation of those that they suppose Paul is talking to. See, they sat there and listened to what Paul said in the first chapter, and they're sitting there thinking of all the people that are condemned by that first chapter, and they're thinking, huh, that's not us. We're above that. But these people are full of pride and supposed purity. They see themselves without sin. And therefore, they think, I would never be caught any of this behavior. And therefore, they have a false sense of security. So Paul starts off chapter 2 with a new argument. And here's what he says. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Starting in verse 1, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, the whole basis of the Christian gospel is only understood insofar as people understand their guilt before God. Whether they are of the immoral man in chapter 1, or if they're of the moral people in chapter 2. Whether you're a Gentile in chapter 1, or you're the Jew in chapter 2. You see, Jewish tradition believed that God was going to blast the heathens out of existence because of their sin. But they also believed that no Jew would ever experience any kind of condemnation with the pagans. They believed because they were born Jewish, born into the line of Abraham, because they were circumcised, because they kept the trappings of the Jewish religion, that they were exempt from any judgment. As a matter of fact, they had some pretty interesting sayings. They would say that God loves Israel alone of all nations, and that God will judge Gentiles with one measure and Jews with another. And they even said that Abraham sits beside the gate of hell and does not permit any wicked Israelite to go through. So even if they were wicked, Abraham was sitting there as the filter. So they just didn't think it was possible. So in verse 1, Paul says, hey, you know what? You who feel superior to immoral pagans, you're guilty of the same thing. God's judgment is not only on the grossly immoral people, but God's judgment is on the outwardly moral people. But they're apart from Christ. Paul is saying, you've got it all wrong. It's not morality and immorality. It's those in Christ and those apart from Christ. He's saying that some folks display their sin openly in an immoral way, while others are incredibly nice, moral people, but they're not in Christ. So here, starting in verse 1, he sets the argument against the immoral person aside. He just says, you know what? Let's not even deal with the immoral person, the person that shows it all. Let's look at those who have lostness within their heart, who are outwardly moral people. Everyone who has not found peace with God through the gospel, no matter how nice they are guilty of the same sin as the people they criticize as being outwardly immoral. The outwardly moral who have not embraced Christ, the Apostle Paul is saying, are a bunch of hypocrites. You see, one thing that convinces people of the condemnation of others is that they are involved in gross immorality. And they think that because they are involved in gross immorality, that there's a problem. And they think that if they don't involve themselves in that, that they're saved. So they believe in salvation by works. I will work my way into heaven by showing that I'm a moral person. And therefore, if you appear moral, you're in. If you are outwardly immoral, you're condemned. But see, the Jews thought that because they were from the right nation, because they kept the right traditions, because they had this physical identification with their religion as a whole, as a nation, that they were exempt. They, after all, were the chosen people of God, right? They were Israel. They expected to be regarded and treated not as individuals, but be dealt with as a whole, as a nation. And they thought that God was obligated to the nation as a whole. So if they are part of it, they're exempt from judgment. They saw that there was no real consequence to their own personal sin because they were part of salvation as a national salvation. They not only believed that their salvation was by works, but they also thought that it was covenantal. They believed in legalism and sacramentalism. In other words, they believed that observance of the sacraments was necessary for salvation. And that such participation in the sacraments bestowed grace. The Apostle Paul thought this too. I mean, until he was converted, he talked about how pious he was. He talked about how he had kept all of this and that he was so righteous because of it. But in the letter to the Philippians, you can see what Paul says about that now. Let's go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll see the point that Paul is making here where he says that he has confidence in the flesh, or he should. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7. Here, starting in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3, it says, though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now, just in case you think there aren't a lot of people that think in that way yet, especially in Protestant churches, there are a lot of people that still hold to this covenantal kind of thing, the sacramental thing, as if that is gaining favor with God. Many churches teach that if a child is baptized as an infant, that is a sacramental act by which the child enters into this covenant. And if the child enters into the covenant as an infant, it is confirmed then when they're 12 years old. And it confirms the sacrament, guaranteeing a place in God's kingdom where they will not be condemned with the world. You see, there are many people that as soon as the baby is born, they say, you got to do something. You got to do something. You got to baptize them. You got to, because if that baby dies. So they think that the baby being baptized is entering into a covenant with God. And then at confirmation is putting a stamp on that covenant. That covenant theology we see in most Protestant churches is basically an adaptation of the false securities that were that the Jews saw from their teachers. And these teachers missed the whole point. They believed that by keeping the traditions outwardly and sacramentally, that they were exempt from any kind of condemnation. But you see, it's not only infants. How many times do you see where we have a different sort of infant baptism, where you get little children, I mean really little children that just do not understand. You get them to say, how many of you love Jesus? And they all raise their hands and go, I do. I love Jesus. They don't understand an aspect at all of the gospel. And so what we do is we say, well, here this little child has made a profession of faith. Let's get them baptized. And there you have it. They proclaim them as being saved. This happens to older folks too. The people that are baptized, they say, you know what? I was baptized. I went in the water. I came out. I would not have done that if I was not saved. That is the proof of my salvation. I've talked to people recently that have said that. That when they're saying, I am saved, they said, I was baptized. Baptism should never be looked at as proof of salvation. Never. It's an act of obedience, a symbol of the death and the resurrection of the believer as they're in Christ. They're raised again in Christ. It is not a stamp or a seal that confirms true salvation. You know, the problem is people like to do more than they want to be. People like to just to do something for God. God, just show me something that I can do. Instead of being sanctified and being the person that God calls him to be. They think, if you want me to be a missionary, I'll be a missionary. If you want me to be baptized, I'll be baptized. If you want me to go to church every Sunday, I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll do whatever you want me to do. See, those are all works. Those are all things that true believers do, but they do it not for the same reason. They don't do it to gain. They do it out of love for the Lord. But see, these people keep these rules, and they're morally good on the outside. Outwardly, they keep everything. But really, they're self-righteous. They try to do what's right, and they just don't think that they're going to be judged. There was one theologian that said, there is some kind of still little voice in everybody that constantly convinces them that in the end, everything's going to be okay. You know what? Everyone thinks that if there's someone that's on their deathbed and they go, I'm good, I'm good, I'm okay, I'm at peace, that's a piece of the gospel. And it's not. I have talked to my parents. They said they were okay. They never made a profession of faith. That's a hard thing. But they go, I'm okay. I feel at peace. Apart from the gospel, there is no peace. How can I stand up here and preach? How can I stand up here and say something? It is not easy for me to stand up here. I don't like standing in front of people. But there's a message that has to go forth. It has to be told that people might repent and be saved. You know, there's so many people that look upon their lives and they say, I'm really a good person. There's no way God wouldn't allow me in. And it has nothing to do with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So as we get back to Paul's argument, he's turning the target right on those who are respectable. They're nice. They're outwardly moral. And they're apart from Christ. And they're under condemnation. These people think that the basic problem is that the periphery of people who are immoral are sitting out there and they need to clean up their act. If we clean them up, everything would just be fine. The Apostle Paul says, No. That's hypocrisy. You see, you're committing sin. You're being a hypocrite because you're trying to focus on all the things that these immoral people are doing so that it takes the focus off of you. You're saying what it is you'll be judged because of your immorality. You know, that's exactly what happened to King David. When Nathan had come to confront him, here is a man who knew better. He had committed the grossest of sins, and for a period of 9 months, he showed no remorse for the sins that he had committed. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. 2 Samuel chapter 12. In verses 1 through 13. Here in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, There are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are that man." Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up adversity against you and your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For what you did in secret, I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know, just like David, what I have seen over and over again, and I've noticed since the day I came to Christ, that there seems to be a whole bunch of people tooting a horn of all the sin that's going around on around them. There are so many people that pick out a sin. They go, "Oh, you know what? We together as a church better go down to that pornography store and we better picket it. Or we better go down to the local liquor store and we better tell them how they're all going to hell if they don't stop this." And the problem is, as you watch, as you look closely, a lot of those people that are pointing the fingers have that same sin. A lot of the people tooting the horn about a particular sin, if you keep hearing it over and over and over again, a lot of times, all it is a smokescreen. "You see how much I'm against it? I would never be doing that." And yet they do. Yet they are the ones who are addicted to it. And these people, they talk about the sin of others so that no one would ever think that they had that problem. They're trying to take the spotlight off and tell of all the horrors and all the underlying problems with this sin. And they are the ones who bear judgment against those who are doing it openly. Paul, by the way, when he's talking about judging, he's not arguing that judgment of other people or judging behaviors of other people apart from the norm of God is wrong. Because there are times when it is necessary, where it is appropriate to engage in that kind of judgment. We do not judge people, or we do judge all the people all the time, whether we want to believe it or not. We always do. And we should. In discernment. We never should in condemnation. The word of God, the law of God, condemns a sinner. We are not to sit there and point a finger other than point a finger toward the cross of Christ. If we were not to judge, how could we end up following the commands of the Lord? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 14 through 18. Second Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Here it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." If we did not judge, how could we follow those commands? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. How would we know they were unbelievers unless we made that judgment? How could we be separate and come out from among those who are sinful if we don't have a dividing line in which to separate? How could you not touch what is unclean if you were not able to judge cleanness or uncleanliness? So you see, in many circumstances, it is absolutely appropriate and necessary to bear judgment. But you see, Paul isn't done yet. In verse 2, he goes on to say that God's judgment is just. And we know that God's judgment, in fact, is just. As a matter of fact, God's judgment is indicated even in the judgment that we make on wickedness. We can see God's judgment in the way that we judge. But God's judgment is unlike our judgment in that it is always according to truth. You notice that the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." God's judgment is according to fact. It isn't circumstantial. His judgment isn't pointing indirectly towards someone's guilt. It is conclusive, and it proves it. It isn't impartial. He doesn't play favorites. His punishment fits the crime. His punishment is always correct, and he acquits those who are innocent and condemns those who are guilty. Every assault on God's judgment is in vain because his judgment is impeachable. It cannot be called into question. Please turn with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verses 10 through 13. This is amazing when you see this too. This is just absolutely amazing. Psalm 96 and verses 10 through 13. Starting in verse 10. It says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established, and it shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples rightly." Now look at what it says after this. The next few verses, it talks about what nature does because of God's judgment, his righteous judgment. Here it says, "Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the seas roar and all its fullness. Let the fields be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his peoples with truth. Do you see that? When God judges all of creation, all of nature just says, praise God. He's judging righteously. He's judging correctly in truth. We see that God's judgment isn't anywhere like our judgment. It's always according to truth. And Paul goes on in verse 3 of our text saying that God's judgment is inescapable. It says, and do you think, O man, who judged this practicing such those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see where it says you, the word you there is emphatic. It's in order to negate that person who thinks they can avoid the judgment and condemnation of God. There are people that do think that they can avoid it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 through 11. And here Paul is telling the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we will make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things he has done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. He's not only saying that God will judge justly and rightly, he's saying that God's judgment against those who have not acknowledged their own sin, who have not fled to Christ, that he will judge in condemnation, because that's the only possible verdict. And not only in condemnation, but he will carry out the sentence. You know, one thing that's ironic is the only escape from God's judgment is to accept God's judgment. The only escape from God's judgment is to acknowledge that his judgment is right and to embrace that judgment and say, yes, Lord, you are right. I do deserve condemnation. But then Paul continues in verse 3 and it says, do you think? Paul uses the Greek word logizomai, and it means to reckon, to make an account of. Or in other words, are you of the opinion that you're going to get away with this? When it's obvious to God that you know his rules? Do you know how it's obvious? They are pressing upon those rules on everyone else. They're saying, look at you. Look at what you've done. You've broken God's law. So God is looking at them and saying, you know what? You know my law because you're trying to press it upon these other people. You have no excuse. They act like they don't know what they're talking about, but they do. Dr. Barnhouse, when he was commenting on this verse, he said that the English language sort of lost intensity on this verse. He says, this is my translation. You dummy. Do you really figure that you can dope out an angle that will let you go against God and get away with it, you don't have a ghost of a chance. There is no escape. You don't understand that. No. Escape. This means you. The respectable person. The person sitting in judgment on others and remaining unrepentant yourself. Your heart is evil, you dummy. Oh, Dr. Barnhouse puts it pretty clear. And a lot of times it's not politically correct. But I think it helps us get the point, doesn't it? 1 John makes that same point. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 18 through 21. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 18 through 21. Here, starting in verse 18 of John chapter 1 John chapter 3, it says, "My little children, let not love in the word, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." Here John is saying that if your conscience is self-condemning, you can imagine how the condemnation of God, who is infinitely holy in everything, must be. If our consciences lets us know that we're evil, if our consciences condemn us and we are fallen, you can imagine how God must condemn, because he is unfallen and eternally and infinitely holy. You know, it says that your sins are self-condemning. So if you don't overlook them, don't think God is going to. The penalty must be paid. In closing, I just want to share a story that John MacArthur talks about, the penalty being paid. He goes on to tell the story when tribes roamed Russia. And he says, much as the Indian tribes roamed the Americas, the tribes which controlled the best hunting and choicest natural resources were tribes which had the strongest and wisest leaders. The single tribe which controlled the very best of the territory was a tribe with the most powerful and wisest leader. One particular tribe maintained its control of the choice lands not only because the leader was wise, but he was physically powerful. And the success of the tribe was due to his fairness and equality, or equity, and his wisdom of the laws. And he was a great leader because he enforced these on his people. His word was law, and among his greatest laws were that parents must be loved and honored. He also said that murder was punishable by death, and that stealing was to be severely punished. The tribe was prospering greatly when suddenly a disturbing thing happened. Someone in the tribe was stealing. It was reported to this great leader, all this that was going on. So he sent out a proclamation that if the thief was caught, he would receive severe punishment, 10 lashes from the tribal whip master. The stealing continued, despite the warnings. So he raised it to 20 lashes, then 30 lashes, and finally he raised it to 40 lashes. And they knew that there was only one person in the tribe that could possibly survive that number of lashes. And that was him, because he was superior in strength. Well, finally the thief was caught. And to the horror of everyone, it was the tribal leader's own mother. The tribe was shook. What was the leader going to do? His law was that in everything, parents were to be loved and honored. But thieves were to be whipped. Great arguments arose on the day of judgment as it approached. Was he going to satisfy his love for his mother? Or was he going to satisfy the law and have her die under the whip? Something that she could never endure. Soon tribal members were divided and even making wages on what he would do. And finally the day of judgment came. The tribe was gathered around the great compound. In the center was a large post that was driven into the ground. The leader's throne was sat in a prominent place. With great pomp and circumstance and ceremony, the leader entered. He took his place on the throne, and the silence was deafening. Soon, this frail little mother was brought out between towering warriors. She was tied to the post. The crowd murmured in debate. Was he going to satisfy his love at the expense of the law, or was the law his law at the expense of his love? The tribal whipmaster entered, a powerful man with bulging muscles, a great whip, a leather whip in his hand, and as he approached the little lady, the warriors ripped off her shirt, exposing her frail little back to the cruelty of the lash. Everyone gasped. Was the leader really going to let her die? He sat staring without moving. Every eye was darting from him to the whipmaster and back. The whipmaster stood his stance. His great arm cracked the whip in the air as he prepared to bring a lash down upon her. In every heart was the question, would he allow his love to be violated, or would he allow the law to be violated? Just as the whipmaster started to bring his powerful arm forward with the first cutting stroke on this frail little back, the leader held up his hand to halt the punishment. A great sigh went up from the tribe. His love was going to be satisfied, but what about his law? They watched him arise from his throne, strode toward his mother, and as he walked, he removed his own shirt. He threw it aside and proceeded to wrap his great arms around his little mother, exposing his huge muscular back to the whipmaster. Then, breaking the silence, he commanded, "Proceed with the punishment." Thus, both his law and his love were satisfied. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the Bible says that Jesus died for our sins. He satisfied his love. He died in our place. He satisfied his law. He died for sin. And if you come to Christ, the judgment you will receive, Christ takes in your behalf. That is the greatest gift that anyone could possibly receive. If you're here today and you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, cast yourself upon him and receive that gift of grace. If you would please take your hymnals and turn